Well, good evening and welcome, Prairie Village Church of Christ. I count it a privilege and a blessing to be here with you tonight, to be serving God tonight. Just want to do that as often as I possibly can to express my appreciation to Him. We just sang the song, Count Your Many Blessings. I can count several of them right now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And on and on. You're all great blessings to me, and I appreciate you very much. I encourage you to open your Bible at this time to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read that entire chapter. Some things that are said about Jesus concerning His resurrection from the grave and the hope that that gives us. And as we sing that song, Count Your Many Blessings, Every Doubt Will Fly, this particular chapter was written for us to dispel our doubts, dismiss our doubts, so it can strengthen our faith in Christ Jesus. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, verse 1 tells us that that event that is recorded there in verse 1 happened after the Sabbath day, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So Matthew makes it clear right away that the Sabbath is over when this happened, when Jesus arose. And this is the day after the Sabbath. Jesus had been in the tomb for 3 days, just like he said that he would. And he was killed and interred on Friday, and the Sabbath was Saturday. So the preceding events that took place that we read about here in the first part of Matthew chapter 28 took place bright and early on Sunday morning. And it says that some women came to the tomb. They came to see his gravesite. Now, if we were to look over in Luke's account, he tells us that they also brought spices to embalm Jesus' body. But Matthew says they came to see the tomb, or to look at the tomb. They went to visit the grave of Jesus. Do you ever go and visit grave sites? Is that something that some of you do sometimes? I'll be honest with you, I don't do that. I know a lot of people do that. It's very common. I just don't get much out of a thing like that, going to a grave site. I can appreciate it when other people do that. I understand that they give expression to their grief. That's very likely what these women were doing, as well as going to embalm the body. They were still in the mourning process. They were still grieving. And others do that out of respect for the person who has passed on, and they like to keep the memory of that person alive. I'll tell you, to me, it makes a bad memory for me. It's a bleak reminder of death and not life. When I go and see that grave, I'm reminded I'm not going to see that person anymore, at least not on this side of the grave. That's what it reminds me of. But let me tell you something, when it comes to Jesus, that's just not the case. If you were to go visit the tomb of Jesus, you'd be looking at an empty grave. Nobody would be laying there. That's a very encouraging thing to us. It was a very encouraging thing to these women. As we see, it's something that should uplift us greatly. The tomb of Jesus is an empty tomb. And in verse 2 we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. And this was the second time in 3 days that the area around Calvary had been rocked by an earthquake. The earth shuddered when the Lord was nailed to that cross, when he hung dying there." Read in Matthew 27, 51 and 52, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." An earthquake marked the death of Jesus, and an earthquake marked the resurrection of Jesus. And that's really the appropriate punctuation for two earth-shattering events like that. No comparison. No other two things have happened like them in the history of the world. And that first earthquake was followed at some point by Christians actually exiting their graves. It's a pretty amazing thing to think about. And Christ's departure from his grave, from his tomb, is assurance that you and I will exit our graves one day as well. If we belong to him, as the grave could not hold Jesus, it will not be able to hold us. We will be resurrected to eternal life, just like Jesus was. And it also tells us in verse 2 why the ground shook. It said, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone." That's what caused that great earthquake. And let me tell you, he rolled back that stone not to let Jesus out. That's not why he did that. Jesus, he was already risen. He was already gone. Stone walls and sealed doors, they're no match for Jesus. He can just get right around those, go right through those. And that stone, it was rolled away to let other people in, to let people look and see that Jesus was not there. Matthew, what he's doing here is developing a strong case for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that first strong piece of evidence is that that angel descended from heaven. And he came and rolled away that stone. And there was a great earthquake. And in verse 4 tells us, also as evidence, the guards saw that angel and they shook with fear. They witnessed that. And we see that the ground wasn't the only thing that shook that day when that earthquake took place. It said they became like dead men. They were absolutely consumed by fear. Then the angel showed the women inside the grave. In verse 5, they said, "Come and see." It's more evidence. These women saw that the body wasn't there. And he told them, "Don't be afraid." He comforted them. The guards, on the other hand, they were very afraid, and they were appropriately afraid. They should have been scared, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very comforting thing to those who follow him, to those who love him, to those who are faithful to him. But it's a very disturbing reality to his enemies, like these guards were. So we can see that's a very appropriate response for them. And this angel told those women in verse 6, "He is risen. As he said, he would arise." I think there's the sense of a mild rebuke in that statement. If you'd have been listening, you'd understood. He said he was going to arise. It happened just like he told you it was going to. Now look, you're sad and you're confused and you're frightened. Don't be, because everything's going just perfectly according to the plan. Strictly following the script that has been written down from ages untold. He told you before that this was going to happen, just like it's happening right now. You didn't believe him fully at first. You were hampered by doubt. It was hard for your mind to grasp this. You're having a hard time grasping it right now as you're standing here. But here's all the evidence that you need. The angel showed them the evidence. There's no reason to be skeptical any longer. Jesus arose from the dead. He fled from the tomb. And now let your doubts fly away as well. The guards are still here, so no one came and took his body away. And he told them, "Go and look. See where he lay. He lays there no more." There's no reason to be frightened. There's no reason to be doubtful about Jesus and where he is and what he has done. And then in verse 7, the angel told them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has arisen from the dead." Notice first he said, "Come and see." And then second he said, "Go and tell." And that is what an awareness of the risen Savior is designed to prompt people to do. Once we see, once we know, once we become aware, convinced that Christ arose from the grave, that he conquered death for us, that we can trust him, that we can place our faith in him, we should go and tell other people that as well. We should share that good news with other people. Don't keep that earth-shattering event to yourself. It's just too important for other people to hold all to your own. So he says, "Come and look," and then "Go and tell." And that's just exactly what you see them doing in verse 8. They ran quickly from the tomb to share the news. It says they ran quickly from the tomb to share the news with fear. They were still a little scared. You can understand why. This was a pretty nerve-rattling day for them. They had witnessed some astounding things. But it also said they did this with fear and with great joy. So a little fear is okay in our lives sometimes, as long as joy dominates our lives. And it should. Joy should completely dominate our lives because of what happened in this passage, because of what Matthew revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus arose from the grave. He has arisen. And verse 9 says, as the women were going to tell the disciples the good news, Jesus met them on the way. And his first words that he spoke to them was, according to whatever version of the Bible you're reading from, either says, all hail, or greetings. But I really like the way the New King James puts it. The first words out of Jesus' mouth were rejoice, or was rejoice, that first word. And that's an expression of greeting. But that word literally means to be cheerful. Now, can you think of any greater reason, motivation, to be cheerful than the thought that our Savior arose from the grave to save us from our sins and to pave the way to heaven for us? He died for us. He arose for us. And it's just the most incredible thing that we could rejoice over. Verse 9 said, it said of them that they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So we see how fear and doubt gave way to faith and worship. We see that the risen Savior is something that not only dispels our doubt, but it also calls us to Him, to approach Him in a very worshipful and respectful way like these women did. And He said to these women in verse 10, do not be afraid. You remember they went on their way with fear and great joy. He said, keep the joy, but lose the fear. Don't be afraid any longer. There's no need for that. There's no longer any need for anyone who loves Jesus Christ and follows Him to be frightened. And there's a huge reason for that, because we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, it says there, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook in the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So can you see why there's no reason to fear any longer if you belong to Jesus? We don't have to fear death. Who in here has ever been afraid to die in their lives? I'll be honest with you, I have. And the thought doesn't really thrill me right now when I think about it. But there's no reason for me to be frightened, because I belong to Jesus. And He conquered death for me. And that passage says that we could be slaves because of that fear of death. But there's no reason to be a slave to fear if you belong to Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 through 15, we read the guards, they eventually got their legs back and they got some of their courage back, and they probably had a new change of clothing from what they experienced. They probably needed to do that. And they went and reported what had happened to the religious leaders, the very ones who had Jesus put to death. And they concocted this plan, these religious leaders did. They paid the guards a huge bribe to say that the disciples of Jesus came and stole Him in the night as they slept and were unaware of that. Now, there are at least a couple of problems with this story. One, the first problem is that sleeping on the job, if you're a Roman soldier, that can just be a death sentence for you. If that report were to get back to the proper authorities, that could put your neck on a chopping block. So the leader said, you know, we've got that covered. Don't you worry about that. If the governor finds out, if he takes issue, we'll smooth that over with him. We're in good standing with him. We'll take care of that. But the second issue is really a major flaw in the story. And that is, how could they possibly have known the details about a grave robbing if they were asleep during the grave robbing? I mean, seriously, were they sleeping with one eye open? Could they sleep and still see what was going on? It's a ridiculous story. But as we know, these guys, these leaders, they're not going to go and spoil a good story with facts. They're not going to let that happen. So that's the story that went forth from that day forward, and many people believed it, and many people still believe it. It's amazing, some of the ridiculous things that some people in the world choose to believe. But anyway, in verse 16, it says, the disciples proceeded on to the designated meeting place where Jesus had appointed in Galilee at a certain mountain. And in verse 17, when his disciples saw him, something very interesting is said there. It says they worshiped him, which is a very appropriate reaction. Once again, that's just what the women did. The risen Savior, it's going to prompt your worship of him if you see him, if you're thinking right, if your mind's working right. But it says some doubted. Now that also amazes me greatly. Some people were standing right there before the risen Savior, looking at him with their own eyes, talking to him face to face, and they were still having a hard time believing that Jesus arose from the grave. They were still having a hard time believing that it was him. Now listen, I'll give these guys a break. I can see that these people could have a bit of an internal conflict going on. Okay, they might be saying to themselves, I see Jesus standing there, but I also saw him nailed on that cross. So, yeah, I see him alive today, at least somebody who looks like him who's alive today, but I also saw him dead as a doornail not too long ago. So how could this possibly be true? I saw him hanging on that cross, and here he is standing in front of me, just as alive as you please. So we can understand how they might have some doubt in their minds. But they saw him with their own two eyes, and they still had doubts in their heart. So let me ask you this evening, do you ever have doubts in your heart about Jesus, about God, about the Bible, about heaven, about anything, about any of these spiritual matters that we take so much stock in? Does doubt ever enter your mind about things? Let me tell you this, if it does on occasion, don't sweat it too greatly, because doubts are more common than you might think them to be. These people once again saw, and they still had a tough time believing, and we believe without seeing, so we can understand how that might make it even easier for doubt to creep in there every now and then if we're not too awfully careful. It's understandable when that happens. Jesus is okay with us having a little bit of doubt. It's kind of like what we talked about earlier. It's okay to have a little bit of fear as long as joy dominates. And it's understandable if we have a little bit of doubt as long as belief dominates, as long as conviction controls our thoughts and controls our lives. So just don't beat yourself up too badly if you ever have a moment of doubt or you ever have any questions about your faith. I want to let you know that some of the greatest men of faith that we read about in the Bible had doubts from time to time. The prophets of old had doubts. Elijah, one of God's greatest soldiers, one of God's greatest servants, he even had doubts. At one point in his life, he thought he was the only faithful servant of God left living on the face of the earth. So he allowed doubt to creep in his mind, and I believe that was right after he had that incident with the prophets of Baal, and he had them killed, and he went running for his life, fleeing the wrath of Jezebel. And John the Baptizer, he had doubts as well. And Jesus said of John, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, he said, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater. He was one of the greatest prophets, greatest men, greatest people of faith to ever walk the face of the earth. And he even had doubts, at least at one point in his life. Now, Jesus said this in response to a question that John had, that he asked of Jesus after John had been thrown into prison. We read in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for another? Isn't that incredible that John would ask a question like that? This is John, the very one who paved the way for Jesus, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. This is the very one who introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the very man who said, he must increase and I must decrease. And now he's asking of Jesus, are you the one? Now he wasn't so sure. Now he was just a little bit skeptical. He had doubt creep into his heart. How is that even possible with a man like John? Well, I think the answer to that question is very simple. The truth is, many things in this world can cause even the most dedicated people to have doubt, to ask questions, to be skeptical. Now, I think in John's case, the discouragement of being locked away in a dark, damp prison cell was just enough to push him over that edge and to cause doubt to creep into his mind. Maybe he expected things to play out just a little bit differently than they were playing out. Maybe he expected things to play out a whole lot differently than being locked away in that prison cell, awaiting death. Or maybe it says he heard of the works of Christ. Maybe he expected the works to be a little bit different than what he was hearing. So he had some doubt in his mind. But that's the way it is in our lives sometimes. When our lives don't go quite the way we think they should go, that can cause doubt to creep into our hearts. Or when we read something in the Bible that we are just unsure of, maybe we thought things should have been a little bit different, that could cause us to doubt the Word of God a little bit. John had some legitimate questions here. And sometimes we have legitimate questions as well. God will never condemn us for that. Did you know that? God will never condemn us for wondering, for questioning, for doubting. And he understands there are authentic reasons for us to incur emotional and intellectual doubt. That's okay when we do that. As long as we are looking for the truth. As long as we're not just trying to discredit God's Word, as some people do. As long as we're not trying to poke holes in the story. As long as we're not trying to disparage the Bible, disparage God's Word. As long as we're not looking for reasons to give up, to throw in the towel, and to quit. It's okay to have doubts sometimes. Notice again John's question for Jesus. Notice what he didn't ask, first of all. He didn't ask, are you the expected one, or is it all a big hoax? He didn't ask, are you the one that we were looking for, or should we just give up all hope and just forget about it and just die in our sins? John did say, shall we look for someone else? Are you the one, or shall we keep looking? John was ready to keep looking. He was ready to keep searching, to keep seeking, to keep knocking until he found the truth. So there's a difference there, isn't it? Between giving up and looking for the truth. And Jesus answered his questions and dispelled his doubts. He said, you go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he said, blessed is he who does not stumble over me, or who is not offended by me. So don't be offended by the story of Jesus. Don't let the story of Jesus cast doubt into your mind. Let that be the very thing that drives the doubt away. And that was his message for John. He dispelled his doubts. So, how do you think God feels about you when you doubt? Have you ever doubted God or the Bible or Jesus or the truth? Have you ever felt guilty about that? How do you think God feels about you when you do that? I want to tell you, I want to read a passage to you and show you that. Jude, verse 22, says, have mercy on some who are doubting. God tells us to have mercy on people who are doubting. So I feel very confident that the Father of all mercies is going to have mercy on us when we're doubting. He understands perfectly well when we're experiencing a bit of crisis that we need upbuilding, not upbraiding. That we need mercy and not condemnation. He wants to help us when we're at moments like that. We're at moments of crisis in our faith. He doesn't want to smash us, condemn us. He doesn't want to wipe us out. He wants to lift us up and help us and strengthen our faith. He wants to dispel our doubts. Just like Jesus with Thomas, right? Thomas said, I won't believe till I touch his wounds with my own hands. And Jesus came to Thomas and said, you come here and you touch my wounds and doubt no longer. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to doubt no longer. Now, strictly speaking, I think doubt is not the same as disbelief. I think there is a difference between what Thomas was experiencing there and pure doubt. Disbelief can really be a huge problem. Without faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, must believe in him, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we must believe. If we go from doubt to disbelief, then we have a huge issue. We can't please God that way. But there's a difference between doubt and disbelief. Doubt is having a hard time believing something. And disbelief is refusing to believe what is true. Doubt is honesty, and disbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is struggling in the darkness, and disbelief is wallowing in the darkness. It's choosing to be in the darkness. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with honest doubt. And here's why. It's because he is and he has the undiluted, solid truth. And he knows when your heart is true and honest, if you have honest doubt, that means you're honestly pursuing. He knows that if your heart is right and honest, you'll eventually see that truth. His truth will cast away your doubts. He'll show you, like he showed Thomas, like he showed John the Baptizer, the truth, and he'll dispel your doubt if you honestly want him to. But what do we do when we doubt? What is the answer for it? What is the cure for the problem? How do we deal with it? I think it's a very easy solution to this problem. It's simply this. Keep asking. Keep looking. Keep knocking. Just like John the Baptizer was going to do. I'm going to keep searching. Keep studying. Keep worshiping. Keep praying. Don't give up on Jesus. Just because you have a little doubt, don't let that push you away from him. If you don't give up on him, he will not give up on you. I'll promise you that. To doubt is human. It's just part of being a human being. I have doubts in my own heart from time to time. They creep in there. Mostly they're about me. I doubt myself. I doubt my own strength. I doubt my own faith. But what I have to be careful of, and what we all have to be careful of, is not to let doubt set up shop. Not to let doubt put down roots in our hearts and take over. Because then we're in huge danger if we do that. Then we've got serious problems. James says of doubt, in James chapter 1 and verse 6, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. See, doubt can be a dangerous thing. It can be a perilous thing. It can just toss you about. It can make you go all over the place. It can wipe you out if you're not careful. It can knock you down by those waves and that wind. And maybe James had Peter in mind when he wrote that. You remember what happened to Peter when he wanted to come walk on that water? With Jesus, he saw Jesus walking out on the Sea of Galilee, and he asked Jesus, can I come and walk out to you? If it's really you, command me to do that. And Jesus said, come. And Peter, he did that. He got out of that boat and he walked on that water for a while. What an amazing thing. But it says he noticed the wind and the waves and the storm. He got tossed about by that a little bit, by that doubt, and he began to sink. You remember what Jesus said to him after he reached his hand out and took hold of him? He said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt can cause us to sink if we're not careful. It can cause us to go under if we don't get it under control. Hope floats, doubt sinks, and when doubt arises in our heart, we can sink like a stone, or we can let Jesus reach out his hand and pull us up. Out of that watery grave. It will turn into a grave if we sink down in there and stay there. So that's what we need to do. When we're suffering just a bit of inner crisis with our faith about God, about His truth, we need to go to Him more than ever. We need to appeal to Jesus more than ever for His help, and we need to allow Him to pull us up out of that water, those waves. So you can go ahead and pick up your songbook. I'm going to sing number 98. Give you an opportunity to obey the gospel, to give you a chance to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, or to request prayers, or any spiritual need that you might have. We're standing ready to help you with that. As we said when we began this lesson, Matthew 28 was written to strengthen our faith. It was written to chase away our doubts. In that chapter, we learned that Jesus really died, but you know what else? He also really arose, and the grave could never hold him. And evidence abounds that that is the case. After 3 days, just like Jesus promised, he arose from the grave. An angel descended, and the earth shook, and he rolled away that stone, and the guards saw it, and they reported it. And the angel showed those women that empty tomb, and Jesus appeared to them shortly after that. And then Jesus appeared to his other disciples in Galilee shortly after that. And Jesus spoke to them these words. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, a couple of things here from this chapter. It's written to dispel all of our doubts. We can have faith in Christ. We can believe the account. There's more than enough evidence to believe that it is true. But also, you see how it ends? That should prompt us to do something. That should prompt us to realize that all authority has been given to Jesus. He is the master over life and death. He has the power to make commands of you, and He expects you to obey them. He said to go and tell everybody in the world to observe all that I commanded you. So if you believe in the risen Savior, if you believe you're going to stand before Him one day, you better be ready to obey all that He commands you. He says you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be saved. You have to repent of your sins. He says that in other places. You have to believe in Him with all your heart before you do that, or it's just going to be wasted time. So do you believe in Jesus? Are you tired of sin? Are you ready for a life of devotion and dedication to God, and it's just the best kind of life that has the promise of this life and an eternity in heaven? You ready to be baptized and have your sins forgiven? We stand ready to help you. You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.